Good to have each one of you with us. Thank you for the songs that you selected, ladies. We had a good time of worship. Okay, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, again, we want to come before you and thank you for your plan for marriage, for family. Thank you for our mothers, Father. And none of them were perfect. They all made mistakes raising us, even as we have made mistakes raising our children. Thank you, Father, for those who had mothers who knew Christ as Savior, could give them spiritual instruction and guidance. What a blessing that is. Thank you for the Christian mothers we have here in our church. We ask that you'll work in their lives, Father, use them for your glory. May they rejoice in their role as mothers and not feel like they're somehow getting shortchanged like our culture would try to tell them. Thank you for the important ministry they have in their families with their children. Father, your plan is so wise. We give you grace, we give you glory and honor for it. And we thank you. Thank you now for your word, Father. Speak to our hearts through it, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are going through the book of Romans. And as has been mentioned, Jacob and I are tag team teaching it. So you get different perspectives, and I think that's healthy. And that will start again this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, but that's not where we're going to start. I want you to turn in your Old Testament with me to the book of Amos. I should have given you a head start finding that for those of you whose Old Testament sequence of books is maybe not as sharp as it could be. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the first three minor prophets. Hosea and Amos were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so when you get to the book of Amos, we're introduced, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa. That's kind of a lower class job. Shepherds were not honored in those days. But he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. 2 years before the earthquake, he said, Yahweh roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. So it's going to be a message of warning. It's going to be a message of judgment. And he's going to follow a very specific pattern. If you look at verse 3, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. So he's going to use this pattern for three transgressions of, and then fill in the blank. He's going to go through a whole list of neighboring countries, neighboring nations, for three transgressions of the next group, and for four, just kind of a Hebrew idiom for saying, you've got a lot of things against you. You've got a lot of things against you. So he starts in verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Damascus was the capital city of Syria, the kingdom to the northeast of Israel, constantly battling, armies invading, kings taking captives. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Gaza was one of the five main cities of the Philistines. So this is now to the southwest of Israel. Verse 9, for thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Tyre was the capital city of Phoenicia, kind of up the Mediterranean coast from Israel to the north. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Edom was to the southeast, south of the Salt Dead Sea. Edom, remember, was descendants of Esau, Jacob and Esau, the brothers. So they're kind of relatives. So before, these other nations have been Gentile nations. Now, this is a relative of Israel, kind of, Edom. Verse 13, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions for the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment. The Ammonites were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Moab and Ammon were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. So again, This is maybe even a closer relationship. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Moab, a little bit further north on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Basically, Amos is encircling Israel, predicting judgment against all of Israel's enemies. And you can imagine, as Amos is preaching this, if he's drawing a crowd, they're sitting, because all of these enemies, this is a message of judgment, and the audience is thinking, yes, great, let's judge Ammon, let's judge Esau, let's judge Phoenicia and Syria and those Philistines. Go get, preach it, Amos. Verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four." Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel was the northern kingdom that Amos is preaching to. And again, they were constantly fighting. You read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles. Israel and Judah are constantly fighting. He circled, he surrounded Israel, and he's pronounced judgment against every one of them. So can you imagine their excitement as he's pronouncing successive judgments against all of their enemies? They're probably wondering, they're sitting on the edge of their pews thinking, who's next, Amos? Verse 6, "For thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And you can just kind of imagine the air going out of their sails, so to speak. They've been cheering him on. Hey, Amos, preach it with all those enemies, you know, judgment. Great, Amos. Oops. Till he gets to the end. Because God has a beef with them, too. You think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Go back to Romans now with me. Remember the outline we're looking at. The theme for the first 11 chapters of Romans is the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul follows this same pattern five times in these cycles. The first cycle is the one we're still in, and it's one of the larger cycles, the universal need for justification. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. So he has presented the need, and that's the section that we're in. He's presenting the universal need for justification. And you go back into chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he's pronounced universal need of justification for the heathen. God has given them revelation of himself and nature and creation, and so they are without excuse. And you can kind of maybe, like with Amos, you can kind of imagine the Jews saying, that's right, Paul, preach it against those heathen. Those guys deserve your judgment. Yay, preach it. And he goes into chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and he talks about the moralist. The Gentiles who have a conscience, but that's all they have. They have a conscience. They are without excuse, chapter 2, verse 1. And you can kind of think maybe the Jews are thinking, yeah, preach it. Paul, great. Those Gentiles, they deserve God's judgment. And you get to chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew... And just like in Amos chapter 2, when Amos finally got to the nation of Israel, you can kind of imagine the wind going out of their sails. Paul now is bringing God's judgment to the Jew. And in this passage, verses 17 through 29, Paul is going to absolutely destroy the Jews' confidence, what they're trusting in for their salvation. He's going to piece by piece dismantle it and leave them, as he has said to the Gentiles in chapter 1 and as he said to the moralist in chapter 2 verse 1, he's going to leave the Jews without excuse. And it's going to be so clear that he doesn't even have to say it. In fact, not only are they without excuse, but they are more accountable. They're more accountable. So I want you to see how Paul is going to absolutely dismantle the Jews' trust, what they were trusting to make themselves acceptable to God. Because the Jews thought that just because they were Jews, because they were children of Abraham, they were sons of the covenant, they had an absolutely open door into heaven. They were guaranteed access. That's what they thought. They were guaranteed access because they were Jews. And think about the people today who are trusting something other than Jesus Christ. They may be trusting a religion. They may be trusting their good works and good behavior. They may be trusting some ritual. They may be trusting their family heritage. Paul is going to pretty well cover the gamut of anything that anybody else could have trusted. Because the Jews had the highest revelation. If anybody could have made it in, it would have been them. And Paul's going to show that not only could they not make it in because of those things, but they're in bigger trouble because of those things. So he starts out with his privilege, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, his privilege, you bear the name Jew. Word translated bear the name is a passive verb, and the idea is that this name has been named on you. So, although the Jews gloried in that name, they were proud of being called Jews, it's not anything that they could take any credit for. It's a passive verb. It's something that they were called. Not anything that they've done. Not anything that they can take credit for. Why would they trust in something they had nothing to do with? And yet people do that all the time. The name Jew, Judaios, was especially a source of pride for them. They gloried in that name. It would be like today, somebody glorying in a family name. Glorying that they have a long tradition of preachers in their family, so obviously they must be okay with God. Well, I don't have that long tradition of preachers in my family. So does that mean I'm in trouble? I don't have all that long a tradition, but my tradition in my family is alcoholism. So do you have somehow, because you have Christian parents, you have an in with God that I don't have? No. You have a benefit, but that doesn't save you. Salvation's not based on what you're called, not based on what your name is. But if you bear the name Jew, secondly, is confidence. Rely on the law. We're translated rely is the idea of to rest upon. And it has two prepositions prefixed to it to make it more intensive. They were resting on the fact that God had given them the law. The heathen in chapter 1, they didn't have the law. All they had was God's revelation of himself and creation and nature. The moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, didn't have the law. All he had was his conscience. The Jews had the law, the highest revelation of God's righteous standard for men to behave. So did the possession of the law make them somehow more acceptable to God? Well, it's ridiculous to think that. It made them more accountable, made them more responsible. Having the law didn't do them any good if they didn't follow and obey it. He's going to get to that later on in the chapter. And none of them did. We'll get to that in chapter 3. None of them did. Well, you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law, you boast in God. The Jews boasted in their God. They had a special relationship with him. They were God's covenant nation. And they boasted in that.
God was their God.
It's almost like they're waving at everybody else, saying, yeah, my God's bigger than your God. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Just quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. If they were boasting and resting in the fact that God was their God, Moses deflated that. Deuteronomy 7:6. Moses said, speaking for God, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." What a great opportunity. What a great privilege. God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the earth. Surely that's something they could boast in. Moses continues, "Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God was their God, but it wasn't anything that they had done to deserve it. It's because God, in his grace and mercy, decided to choose Abraham and then choose his descendants to be a chosen nation before him. Why brag about that? There's nothing that they can take credit for in that. In fact, God says, "I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. You were nobodies. You were nobodies." Verse 18, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God." I'm back in Romans 1, by the way. If you went to Deuteronomy 7, you're looking for verse 18. You may be looking a long time. Verse 18, "And know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law." Three more things. You know his will. The word that Paul uses here refers to personal experiential knowledge in Scripture. They had revealed for them a large portion of the will of God. People want to know, what is God's will for my life? Well, the Jews had a major revelation of that in Scripture. They knew how God wanted them to order their lives, how he wanted them to dress, how he wanted them to eat, kind of foods they could eat and couldn't eat. They had a great aspect of God's will for their lives revealed to them. Not in every particular detail, but all of the important things. They had knowledge of God's will. People struggle and agonize sometimes trying to discover God's will for their lives, but they knew it. But knowing his will wasn't what God was looking for if they didn't do what they knew they ought to do. They didn't do it. Knowing God's will didn't do them any good. Know his will and approve the things that are essential. They had discernment. Because they knew God's will, that helped them to exercise discernment of what was important versus the things that are not important. That's valuable. Too many people waste their lives on things that aren't important. Well, the Jews didn't have that problem. God had revealed to them what was important for them to do, the things that he wanted for them to do. Can keep you from spinning your wheels and wasting a lot of time on non-essentials. They approved the things that were essential. Keep your finger here. Paul has already used this word approve once in Romans. Go back to chapter 1. In fact, I don't even have to turn your page. Verse 28. New American Standard says, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Literally, they did not approve. That's our word. Same word as in chapter 2, verse 18. They did not approve to have God in knowledge. It did not suit them to have a God in their worldview. But the Jews, they could approve the things that were essential because they had been instructed out of the law. Paul will use this word one more time, chapter 12. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve. That's our word. Those are the three times in this book that word is used. First three times. Approve the things that are essential. What do you spend your life on? What do you focus your attention on? What do you approve in your life versus what do you exclude from your life? There are so many people that are wasting their lives chasing after things that don't count, that don't matter, that in the long run are going to be, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about wood, hay, and straw. When we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and our works are evaluated for rewards, I had a theology professor who said some people are going to have a bonfire that will burn for 30 minutes in heaven because they have so much wood, hay, and straw that they've been doing. Useless stuff, non-essential stuff. The Jews didn't have that problem. They approved the things that were essential, being instructed out of the law. We're translated to being instructed is the Greek word that we get our English word catechism from. Catechism. They had been instructed. They had had catechism classes, if you will, under the Old Testament law. God giving them instructions, discipling them, training them, teaching them what He wanted them to do. What He wanted them to do. So that's their trust, their privilege, their confidence, their boast, their knowledge, their discernment, their instruction. All of these things gave them advantages that the Gentiles, the moralists, didn't have. But none of those advantages equaled salvation. It made them more accountable. Oh, but he's not through. Verse 19. Notice his proud comparisons. And you are confident that you are, and then he's going to list four of them. You yourself are a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. What an advantage that would be. They could be a guide to the blind because they have the light of God's Word. It could be a guide to the blind, to people who don't know how to live before a holy God. They could give them that evidence, that revelation, that teaching, instruction, that catechism. But every time you compare yourself with somebody else, you're wrong. You're wrong. They were confident that they were a guide to the blind because they had the law. They had the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Keep your finger here again. Go with me to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Verse 5 starts out, now, and now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. Now look at verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So their boast was legitimate. God wanted them to be a light to those who were in darkness because they were given the law. They were given the revelation of God's word that the Gentiles weren't. And God intended not that Israel should separate from the Gentiles and have nothing to do with them, but that they should reveal God to them. Remember when Solomon was building the temple? He said, when the Gentiles who don't know you hear about your greatness, for what nation has a God as great as you? And they're going to come and pray toward this temple that I'm building. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. Just as, beloved, we are to be light to the world right now. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven." Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, the fact that we are to let our light shine, that our good works should reveal God to those around us. Light to the darkness. You're confident that first comparison, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Third, verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Corrector of the foolish. The Gentiles were foolish. They would build idols. They would look at the sun and they'd, oh, let's worship the sun. They would look at the creation around them and they would construct idols and then worship those idols, things they built with their own hands. How ridiculous. How foolish is that? The Jews knew that those idols weren't gods. There was a true and living God. He's the creator of creation. He's not part of creation. You don't worship creation, the corrector of the foolish. The Jews were to straighten out the rest of the world about the true worship of God. Corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Teacher of the immature. Look at those four comparisons. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature. Do you hear the arrogance in that? Do you hear the pride in those comparisons? The Jews were so arrogant towards the Gentiles, they considered them dogs. And they were so fortunate that the Jews could be instructors to the blind, guides to the blind, instructors to the foolish. They were so arrogant. His possession, finally, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. They had the very revelation of God. They had more than creation, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. They had more than just conscience, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. They had the written, explicit word of God. They had the tangible revelation from God himself. The embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Those are their boasts. That was what the Jews were trusting in. Great privileges, great opportunities, none of them equal salvation. So now Paul is going to start his challenge. He's presented what their benefits were. He's presented what they had going for them, the things that they boasted in, the things they rested in, the things they trusted. Now he's going to expose how shallow and worthless their trust was by this interrogation. There's a change in mood here, if you will. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? What good is it for you to be able to teach somebody else if you don't listen to your own teaching? That's the theme statement, if you will. Now he's going to go into the specifics. You who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Well, what do you mean, Paul? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? The way he asks the question implicitly suggests that he's expecting yes. Now you remember that's number 8 of the 10 commandments, you shall not steal. But Paul is going to zero in on what they were trusting, that revelation, that specific revelation they had from God that was uniquely for the nation of Israel. And he's going to expose how their confidence in what they were trusting was actually their condemnation. You who preach, do not steal. And they did. Do you steal? He said to other people, don't steal. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. And then they stole themselves. What's the uncomplimentary term we use for people who do that? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Fakers. Phonies. These things that they trusted, Paul's challenging him now about those very things. They boasted in the law. What did they do? They broke it. The very law they were boasting in to make themselves acceptable and pleasing before God, the thing they were trusting, is the very thing that exposes their guilt. You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? That's number 7. He's got number 7 and number 8 of the Ten Commandments, exposing them for their guilt. You who abhor idols, you rob temples? Now, this may not be as clear as some of the other ones. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? If they abhor idols, shouldn't it be okay for them to rob temples? When God was giving instructions to Moses and then to Joshua as the Jews were going to go into the promised land, what did he tell them to do with all of the places of worship and all of the idols that they were going to find in the land? Take all of that gold. Don't waste it. No. Destroy it. It's perverted. It's cursed. Don't have anything to do with it. Remember when Israel was conquering Jericho? Great victory. Then they go on down the road to the next little town and they get whipped. Why? Because somebody had stolen something from Jericho. They were supposed to destroy everything that had anything to do with the idolatrous worship of the nations. They weren't to desire, they weren't to lust after, they weren't to covet any of the gold or silver. They would destroy it all. That's how abhorrent those idols were to God. Don't even take the gold and silver for yourself. Destroy it. Verse 21, let's read some more. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? There's the general principle. Now specifics. You who preach one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? I can't imagine if any of those Jews in Rome were paying attention. I can't imagine how this must have cut them to the quick. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? That's challenge, Paul's challenge to them. He's gone through what their confidence was, what their trust was. He's looked through all of those things. You bear the name Jew. You know the law. You're instructed throughout the law, your knowledge of God's will. You consider that you're a guide to the blind, an instructor to the foolish. But you don't obey the law. His challenge, now his condemnation. He's been kind of going at them roundabout up to this point. Now he's going to take a little bit more direct approach. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you, just as it is written. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that verse that we looked at, God said, I have chosen you that you would be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, to reveal to them the truth of the true and living God. And instead, by their behavior, they're causing the name of God to be blasphemed. Remember the other place where that's mentioned? 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember David's sin? Committing adultery with Bathsheba? Arranging for her husband Uriah to be put to death in battle? Nathan the prophet goes and confronts David. And he tells this innocent sounding parable to get David disarmed. And when David's anger at this parable is exposed, Nathan points a finger at him and says, "You're the man. You're the man." And David says, "I confess." And Nathan says, "Your sin is forgiven you." Beloved, that's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. That David's great sin of adultery and murder could be forgiven just like that because he confessed his sin to God. God is that ready to forgive. But because you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall die. When David's sin caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, there were serious consequences. Paul says, "You're doing that." The implication is, you think you're going to get away without serious consequences like David did? You think you're going to get away with it? Causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name? Causing the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among the Gentiles? Notice how far from reality their perception was. Verse 17, Paul had said, "You rely upon the law." Verse 23, "Through your breaking the law, you dishonor God." Their perception was that they were God's chosen people. They were the cream of the crop. They were the top nation in all the world. And Paul says, "You have no idea." Sinful arrogance is like that. It blinds you to the reality of your sin. That's why it's so important to be in the Word. That's why it's so important to fellowship with one another. That's why worship is so important. Because in worship, our focus is directed at God, and we get to see God in all of His glory, and in comparison, we see ourselves. That's part of why worship is so important. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? God's name is blasphemed among you." Verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." What has he just said? "You who preach you shall not steal, you steal. You who preach you shall not commit adultery, you commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you rob idols' temples? Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law," and they were, "your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Notice the contrast there. Notice the reverse. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision, but the uncircumcised man who keeps the law, his uncircumcision becomes circumcision. Why? Because he's doing what God asked him to do. The ritual of circumcision didn't buy you anything. It made you more responsible before God. Verse 27, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Notice how Paul has turned the tables on them. Back in verse 17 and the following, they were judging the Gentiles. They were judging the uncircumcised because they have the law. They have circumcision. They're the Jews. They're the hotshots. Paul says, "You know what? You think you're sitting in judgment over the Jews? I got news for you. The uncircumcised Jew who obeys the law is going to sit in judgment over you.
What a stinging rebuke that should have been. Just like back in Amos, when Amos goes through all of the surrounding countries around Israel and pronounces, for 3 transgressions of this country and for 4, I will not revoke their punishment. And then he gets to Israel and says, you guys are no better than them. The Jews had all of these advantages that Paul has listed in verses 17 through 21. And Paul says, the uncircumcised man, if he keeps the law, he's going to judge you. He's going to judge you. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's what the Jews were trusting, these outward, physical, fleshly confidences. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul says, you guys, you Jews are going around praising yourselves, patting each other on the back. That's not coming from God. God's praise is for the man who obeys the law, not for the man who just has the law. And who obeys the law? Well, we'll come back, we get chapter 3. Nobody. Nobody. Let me draw 4 quick conclusions by application. Number 1, beware of false confidence. There's some people to think, well, because they're American, they must be a Christian, right? They must be okay with God. America is a Christian nation after all. Blow my nose for a minute, let that sink in. Beware of false confidence. Beloved, what is your confidence in? You've heard the question before. If you were to stand before God and he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? If you would answer anything other than that, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins and rose again and I'm trusting him. If you would say anything else but that, I have bad news for you and good news for you. The bad news is, God's not going to accept you on that basis. The good news is, but you can. But you can. Paul talked in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone had confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he goes through that whole list of the things that he could have put on his account to make himself acceptable to God. And you know what his conclusion is? All of these things that were gained to me, I've counted but loss. For the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's your confidence in? Beware of false confidence, beloved. Beware of comparisons. The Jews looked around at the Gentiles around them, and the Gentiles were so much worse sinners than the Jews were, they thought. And so they felt pretty good about themselves because they were comparing themselves to somebody they thought was worse. God never makes that comparison, beloved. He only compares you with his standard, which is perfect holiness, and none of us measure up. None of us measure up. Third, beware. Be aware of the importance of the inner versus the outer. The Jews put all of their confidence on the outer things, circumcision, the law, all of those things that they practiced. Paul says, God's looking for a heart. We'll talk about this some more next week. God's looking for the heart. It's not based on works that you've done. It's not based on any confidence that you have in yourself. And finally, beware of unlived truth. That was the problem with the Jews. They knew that God said certain things, don't steal, they were stealing. God said don't commit adultery, they were committing adultery. God said don't rob idols' temples, they were robbing temples. Beware of unlived truth. We had a man who used to attend our church. He didn't come to the Bible class at 9:15. He only came to the 10:30 service. And one day I asked him, "Why do you not come to the Bible class?" He said, "Pastor Dave, I already know more things than I'm living. Why would I want to put myself under greater responsibility by learning more that I'm not doing?" That's not the correct solution to that problem. However, he was at least aware that it was a problem. Problem of unlived truth. There's something in God's Word that you know you should be doing that you're not. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Present procrastination is present disobedience. If you say, "Well, I'll do that tomorrow," what you're saying is, "I'm not going to do that today." Don't say that to God. Don't say that to God. Or is there something that you are doing you know you shouldn't be? And you're telling yourself, "I'll quit tomorrow." No, tomorrow's too late. Quit now. Quit now. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage. Because it so strips the Jews from everything physical, everything outward, everything external that they might boast about before you, and displays it as being worthless. Thank you, Father, that you don't require those things. That we can come to you with a heart to receive Christ as our Savior and then begin to walk in fellowship with Him in obedience. Help us, Father, to be faithful to what we know we ought to do. Father, I pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would never be blasphemed on account of our behavior. May we bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord, not dishonor. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.